We have been spending time in this book of Kings, which we are renaming, but not really renaming, the book of Prophets. The Hebrews knew it as the book of Prophets as well, suggesting that it is the work of the prophets, the words of those speaking on behalf of God to God's people that drive the story forward. And that's true at all times. From the beginning of the book in Genesis, it is the word of God that moves the story along. Even when we come to the central point of God's story, when Jesus comes to earth, which is what we celebrate at Advent, John tells us that it is the word of God becoming flesh that moves the story along. And so we want to think about that because we are the people who have been entrusted with the very words of God. We as the people of God are formed by the word of God, and it is God's word, not our word, that we offer as life to a dying world. And so it is a sober task that we have to come to the word, and we've been looking especially at the life of Elijah the last couple of times that we've been in the book of Kings. And Elijah, as we have seen, was a gigantic figure in the story, involved in some major events. We saw this showdown in the beginning of October on Mount Carmel between Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, and 450 prophets of Baal, the false god of the neighboring peoples. And the king of Israel had invited worship of this false god, and Elijah stands up to challenge that worship. And God shows up dramatically in fire falling from heaven to demonstrate that Yahweh is the true God, Elijah being the faithful prophet speaking on God's behalf. And so we're going to pick up the story where we left off after that episode this morning. We'll be in 1 Kings 19, but before we go there, last week I asked you a question, if you were with us, asking, what do you lack? Because we saw that God shows up in that duel in the midst of a famine, a drought that had scourged the land because of its faithlessness. Elijah had announced that drought, that famine, and it had endured for 3.5 years, and we saw God's provision for Elijah in the midst of that while the land languished. And then at the end of that time, there's this duel, this showdown on Mount Carmel, and God shows up dramatically. This morning, I want to ask you this question that God asks Elijah twice in 1 Kings 19, and it is, why are you here? Whenever God asks a question of someone in Scripture, we do well to attend to it. It is not there just for them. The question is there for us as well. And I mean this question specifically, why are you here this morning? Why did you come and gather in this space for this time? We come for a variety of reasons oftentimes. Sometimes we come simply because it's become our habit, it's become our routine. We may be are people who grew up coming to church, and we've been coming to church all our lives, and that's just what you do on Sunday morning. It could be young people. I would expect this might be true of some of you. Someone brought you, perhaps against your will. Perhaps you came willingly, but you may not have had much of a say in the matter. Perhaps you came because of the people who are here, the relationships that are formed, and you've come to see those that you are fond of, engaged in relationship with. That's one of the great blessings of being part of a fellowship like this. We come for a lot of reasons, and from Sunday to Sunday, our reasons may shift and differ. I want to suggest to you this morning, based on 1 Kings 19 and this question that God asks Elijah in a similar setting, that we come to encounter God. That is what I want you to leave here with this morning. That the driving reason, the greatest benefit of being here is an encounter with the living God. That is what we see in 1 Kings 19. But before that encounter takes place, there are some other things that go on, and so I'll ask you to turn to 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1, that sets the scene for this question that God asks Elijah. Ahab, the king of Israel, told Jezebel, his wife who had introduced the worship of this false god into the kingdom, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Jezebel, seeing that Elijah has killed all of her prophets, essentially takes out a contract on his life and lets him know that it will be her dedicated purpose to hunt him down and kill him before the day is out. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Yahweh. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. We do not have to have someone actively seeking to take our lives with the full force of a government behind them to feel the way that Elijah felt in this moment. But I would be remiss if I did not point out that today is the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. And there are governments in the pattern of Ahab and Jezebel alive and well around the world who issue exactly these sorts of edicts against our brothers and sisters the world over and who know exactly what Elijah was feeling in this moment. You and I do not share that fear this morning. But I would repeat that we don't have to be in that situation to feel the way Elijah felt. When you look at what he says, "It is enough. I am ready to die. The circumstances of my life are such that death seems preferable to life." There are any number of circumstances in our lives that can bring us to just such a place of despair. You may be experiencing that type of despair this morning. That may be part of why you are here. Let me encourage you, if that is the case, you are in the right place. And so Elijah issues this prayer to God, asking God to kill him, saying, "I am now no better than my father's." And he lies down to sleep, presumably expecting that God will answer his prayer affirmatively. And behold, verse 5, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. The geography here is significant for the story, and so if we look at this map, the text tells us that Elijah, on the map that we have on the next slide, there it is, came to Beersheba. Beersheba was the southern border of Israel. He left his servant in Beersheba and goes a day's journey further into the wilderness. This is the desert region south of Israel. And he expects to die in that wilderness. God provides miraculously for him in the form of food and drink. And from there, he goes a 40-day journey to Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain that Moses led the people of Israel to, the mountain of the burning bush, the Mount of God, a mountain where God had chosen to reveal his presence on significant occasions in the history of Israel. The food provided by the angel is miraculous superfood. To go in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights with no further food or water is not something that would ordinarily be possible. But 40 days and 40 nights is significant. That's how long Moses was on this mountain, not eating or drinking, waiting for God to make known the law, the instruction for the people of Israel. And so we are led to expect that Elijah is about to have an encounter with God, the circumstances being similar. But before we move into that encounter, I want to encourage us with this that would be easy to miss. Elijah is at a point of despair. There is nothing righteous about his request to die. While it may be understandable to us, it is not what we would say is an appropriate attitude for someone serving the living God. And yet when God meets Elijah in that moment, God doesn't say anything about his frame of mind. God does not send the angel to rebuke Elijah or correct him or tell him to buck up. God simply sends the angel to take care of his needs, to give him strength and nourishment, and to say, "You're not finished yet," and to give him strength for the journey that Elijah had not intended to take to go to Mount Sinai. And so it is there that God will interact with this prophet. And so we continue in verse 9. Elijah comes to the mountain and came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Which may seem an odd question. God had told him to go. God asks the question, and Elijah answers with the state of his mind at the time. And if you notice, the state of Elijah's mind is all wrapped up in himself. "I've been faithful. I'm the only one that's been faithful." Emphatically, he says it, I alone am left. And he sort of throws it back in God's face and says, "Your people have torn down your altars and abandoned your covenant." If this sounds familiar to the other prophet of God that encountered God on Mount Sinai, you're correct. Moses throws God's people back in God's face and says, "Your people, you brought out of Egypt, have been faithless, and I'm tapping out. They're your people, you take them. I'm done." And the answer to each of these prophets is not a rebuke of their frame of mind. It is to behold God. And that is suggestive to us. We're going to look this morning, and if you have a sermon handout with you, you'll see that there are four directions that Elijah is guided to look. And we are guided to look those same directions. Elijah will be asked to look upward, to look backward, to look forward, and to look outward. The one direction Elijah will not be asked to look is inward. Now, do not misunderstand me. We are to look and examine ourselves in the light of who God is for self-understanding, so that we might understand our way. The psalm we read as a psalm of confession earlier instructs us in this, to know our hearts, to know their waywardness, so that we might make our way straight by the grace and the strength of God. We look within to know the questions we ought to be asking. We do not look within for the answers to those questions. And that is an incredibly important distinction. The world around us would often tell us that we look within for answers. We look within for guidance. And Scripture indicates no to that. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked, beyond all else. No one can fathom them. Psalm 139 tells us that God knows our hearts better than we do. And so it is to God that we look for guidance and for answers. But we can take that tradition and suggest that there is no value in examining who we are and what makes up the contours of our personality and the things that inform the way that we think and the way that we feel. And Scripture is very clear that there is great value in that so that we can properly understand how God is trying to lead and guide and direct us. So I want to make sure that in saying we do not look inward, we do not look inward for guidance and answers. But the directions we look are so that we can properly understand ourselves and move forward in the way that God would have us. And so the first direction that Elijah is encouraged to look is upward. Verse 11, God says, go out and stand on the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before Yahweh, but Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah comes out of the cave in order to behold God. And it says that Yahweh passed by, and there were three supernatural physical phenomena that took place in that moment. There was this wind that was so strong that it tore the mountains apart. There was an earthquake, and there was a fire. Now, these three things were common ways that God had shown up on Mount Sinai the last time the people of Israel were there, and Moses the prophet was waiting for a revelation of God. And it was such a display of God's presence on the mountain. The mountain smoked, and the people were terrified of the presence of God and said, Moses, you go talk to God. We will stay down here where it is relatively safe. But you go up into the fiery smoke and all of that. You figure out what it is God is saying to us. And yet the text says that even as Yahweh passed by and those phenomenon took place, Yahweh wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. And then there is this low whisper. And it is in the low whisper, or another translation is a thin silence, that God again speaks to Elijah and asks him the same question. If Elijah is going to make any sense of his reality, he must first understand who God is. He must encounter God. It's why he came to the mountain, was to encounter God. We also must look upward. Elijah is engaged in a conversation with God. God is asking Elijah a question, and Elijah is answering the question. Biblically speaking, that is prayer. Prayer is the way in which we engage in conversation with God. If we would make sense of our reality, of the things that we are experiencing, we must be people of prayer. And prayer is more than, but it is not less than, bringing our needs and requests and circumstances before God's throne. Prayer is certainly that, but the reason it is that is because in prayer we encounter the living God. And that is what should drive us to prayer, is a desire to behold God's goodness, God's nature, and to come away transformed. Our circumstances might not always be transformed by prayer, but our perception of them and our perception of God will be transformed if we come to prayer seeking God's presence. God is faithful to be found, and God makes himself known to Elijah in this moment. And this is what we mean by looking upward. Elijah's gaze must be shifted from looking just at himself and his situation to God. Now, if you picked up on this, God asks the question after revealing God's presence. God asks the same question and gets exactly the same answer. Elijah is not transformed. This is not automatic. The other thing that this manifestation of God's presence encourages Elijah to do is to look backward. When God passes by in these three familiar ways, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, it is a reminder of God's faithfulness in the past. It is not only a reminder of God's faithfulness at Mount Sinai and all that goes along with that Exodus generation. Throughout Scripture, the people of Israel are encouraged to remember the way in which God led them out of Egypt by great and mighty works to the mountain, to remember that there at the mountain, God made himself known in fire and smoke, so that they will be confident that God is continuing to act and to guide and to protect and to deliver today. Elijah is being asked to remember because He seems to have forgotten. He seems to be without hope. And God is reminding Elijah, I am the God who appeared in the wind and the fire and the earthquake before. Elijah had seen it himself. God had shown up in fire on Mount Carmel. And I think here we need to understand why Elijah, with his own eyewitness, he's not just relying on the stories that he's been told about the Exodus. He's seen it for himself in recent times. How does he go from seeing fire fall from heaven in response to his prayer to this kind of despair within a matter of a day? And I think what is going on is that when God showed up with mighty works and acts for the Exodus generation, it led to regime change. It led to the people of Israel's situation changing. And if we look carefully at the story of Elijah, he has this showdown on Mount Carmel that ends dramatically with fire falling from heaven and the drought ending. And at the end of the day, nothing has changed. The hearts of the people are not drawn to Yahweh, to where they tear down the altars of Baal and rebel against the rule of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab's heart is not changed, sufficient to thwart his wife's agenda. Jezebel's heart is hardened as all get out. Nothing has changed. And you can imagine Elijah saying, that's great, you showed up, and you didn't accomplish anything. I'm not sure it's worth it. You may have felt that way. What Elijah is being asked to do in looking backward, sometimes people will say, see, this is to show that God doesn't show up in big dramatic ways. God's really the God of the thin whisper. What God is saying here is not that we should not look for the big dramatic displays of God's power, preferring one for the other, but that God is not to be contained by particular formulas. In other words, the point of looking backward is not to expect God to do exactly the same things that God has done in the past. If Scripture teaches us anything, is that God does things in new and different ways, always pursuing the same end, the glory of God and the good of creation. But God does it in different ways from generation to generation, rarely doing the same thing twice. Rarely doing it exactly the same way. And so Elijah is being cautioned against thinking that what God did for the Exodus generation, God will do exactly the same thing in this generation. And so missing what God is actually doing. Elijah's story is a story of waiting. Elijah didn't know how long the drought was going to be, and he had to wait for 3.5 years. And I imagine he may have felt frustrated, living with that widow outside the boundaries of Israel for 3.5 years and wondering, what is going on? What is God up to? This seems pointless and futile. Nothing's happening. You may have felt that way. Looking backward reminds us that God's purposes are never thwarted, never slowed down, and never stopped. But they might not look the way that we expect. And we do not only look backward, we look forward. And so in the next statement, and it's interesting to me that God sort of ignores Elijah's answer to the question, doesn't directly rebuke it. Verse 15, Yahweh said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. God doesn't directly contradict Elijah's way of thinking. He gives him a job to do. He says, I want you to go and I want you to anoint 3 people to continue to carry out my work. Elijah made the mistake of thinking that all of God's purposes should have been accomplished by Elijah directly within Elijah's lifetime and time frame. And God says, no. You've started something, but you're not going to finish it. And so he says, I want you to anoint these 3 people, one to be the king of the neighboring Syrian kingdom, one to be the next king of Israel, and one to be the prophet who will replace you. Looking forward means taking a long view of our lives, that God's purposes are not limited to our lifetime, but God's purposes are generational in nature. And so Elijah is encouraged to look forward and to anticipate those who will come after him. And what's interesting is that the person that he's to anoint the king of Israel, their story doesn't come to fruition for decades. Jehu will be the one who will finally overthrow the house of Ahab and Jezebel. He will be the one who will put Jezebel to death, but it will come long after Elijah is dead. And so God is asking Elijah to look forward in confidence that God will not allow his purposes to be thwarted. For us, what this means is that we must be looking at our lives and thinking forward. What is God calling us to do? How is God calling us to move God's work forward, even if we may not see results the way we expect in our lifetime? We cannot restrict our gaze to just what is in front of us. We have to be asking God, what is it that you would have us to do? Who are those that you would have us to anoint? This is what we talked about at our missions conference. And if you notice, there's concentric circles here. Elisha is the prophet, that immediate right next door, the Jerusalem of Acts 1:8, if you will. Jehu is that concentric circle out, the nation of Israel. But Elijah's mission is to go to the Gentiles as well and to inform them of their role in God's work and mission as he anoints that king of Syria. The last direction that Elijah is asked to look is outward. Verse 18, God assures Elijah, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God says to Elijah, don't think for a minute that you are alone. This is the one thing that God says to contradict Elijah's mentality. The thing that Elijah has repeated twice now to God is that I am alone. I am the only one left. And God says no. Elijah had forgotten about the 100 prophets that Obadiah had hid in caves. And he apparently wasn't aware of the 7,000 who had not bought in to Ahab and Jezebel's agenda. God always leaves people in place who are faithful to God's ways and God's purposes. And if we are to maintain faithfulness to God's purposes and ways, we must do so in recognition of the fact that we are not alone. Either individually, this is why participating in the life of a church fellowship is so vital. Christianity is not a solo faith. You cannot be practicing the way of Jesus and do it alone. We must do it together. And Elijah made the mistake of thinking he was it. That he was alone. And so he is asked to look outward, to recognize the community that God has put him among. So the question is, because Elijah has answered this question the same way, both times he's been asked it, did this dramatic encounter, and you may think to yourself in moments of despair or discouragement, if only God would show up in something like this way, something that I could, you know, have no question, no doubt about, I'm not sure what step to take next. I don't feel that my life is moving forward in the way that it should or that I expect. And I just wish God would show up dramatically and direct me. And we may be feeling like, man, I wouldn't have wasted this moment like Elijah seems to have. I'd have gotten the message if God would just show up and speak, whether thin whisper, skywriting, fire, I don't care, just show up and I'll listen. Why'd you waste it on Elijah? Knucklehead answered this question the same way. He didn't learn anything. So maybe we'll wonder, did he get it? Verse 19. Despite the way he's answered the question, he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. No words are exchanged. No conversation is had. Elijah just takes his cloak off and throws it over Elisha's shoulders, and the indication is kind of kept on walking. Waited to see what Elisha would do. And Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He sort of approaches this in a casual sort of way, Elijah does. He passes by, throws the cloak over Elisha's shoulders, and doesn't wait to find out what he's going to do. And when Elisha says, "I just want to go say goodbye to mom and dad, as I've been, you know, working in the fields, I don't want them to wonder what happened to me," if the oxen carried me off. And Elijah says, sure, go ahead. Whatever is essentially, that would be a loose paraphrase of what Elijah says. What's it to me? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Prophecy looks in these four directions, but it looks in these directions with a purpose. And the purpose is to pass the mantle. This story gives birth in English to this phrase, passing the mantle of leadership. Elijah takes his cloak off and puts it on Elisha. It seems that this cloak was a symbol of Elijah's prophetic office. And he puts it on Elisha's shoulders, and Elisha seems to understand exactly what Elijah has just done. Elijah has indicated that he means for him to take his place. And all Elisha wants to do is just say goodbye to mom and dad, and he is ready to go all in. When Elijah's time to be taken to heaven comes, Elisha asks one thing of Elijah, and it is that he would receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. If we are to be faithful to God's purposes and ways, it will involve passing on the life, the spirit that God has implanted in us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus into someone else. Elisha will go on and do double the works that Elijah did. There's an intentionality in the story where Elisha, every miracle Elisha does two of that sort. In other words, his prayer is answered. Discipleship, we often complicate this way more than it needs to be. All of us are called to make disciples, and making a disciple is simply this: transferring what God has done in your life into the life of someone else. Sometimes we feel like, no, I shouldn't be making little me's, I should be making little Jesus's. Well, here is the news about that. We are to be made into the image of Jesus, and yet we don't all look the same, spiritually speaking. And we can't replicate what we do not have. When you disciple someone, you are passing along what Jesus has done in your life into their life. That's all it is. And it is the essential task. It is the task that God gives to Elijah as a result of having looked upward and backward and forward and outward. Because that is what God has been trying to do from the beginning. God wants creation to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And we abandoned that purpose early on, but God has never abandoned that purpose. And it is the reason that God sent Jesus, was to make possible the abundant life that we would pass on. And so, as we ask the question, now what? What does this have to do with us? These directions that I've encouraged us to look and to ask again this question, why are we here? For 2,000 years, the church has answered that question with remarkable consistency. Despite all of our differences, one of the things that the Church of Jesus has done faithfully for 2,000 years is come to this table. And so I'm going to ask the servers if they would come forward. And as we approach this table and address this question of why are we here, we are here to encounter God. We are here to look up at the God who has called us. We are to look backward to the sacrifice of Jesus that saves us and allows us to have life. We look forward not only to the hope of Jesus' return, but at the ways in which we will carry out the work of God until Jesus does return. And we will look around, we will look outward at the people around us and give thanks to God that we are not alone in this task. And so as we approach the table this morning, I encourage you to ask, as odd as it may seem, that God would instruct us to eat a bit of cracker and take a drink of juice, and that in that we would encounter God. There's nothing magical about the cracker and the juice. It's just crackers and juice. But God has said that when we pause and we look in these directions, and the crackers and juice remind us of these things, that God is faithful to meet us, so that God's work will continue and go forward.